time, we'll dismiss the children to children's church. And while they're leaving, let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This morning we begin a new study. It should take us through most of this year as we preach through it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. The entrance of your word give us light. And so we would ask this morning that you would illumine our souls. Not with the thoughts of men and not with the words of men, but with the very thoughts and heart of God. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we might understand the situation that confronted our brothers and sisters so long ago and realize that we're in a virtually identical situation. So this book can be so helpful to us if we will but sit at your feet, dear Jesus, and learn of thee. Lord, we would pray that you would minister to those in our midst who are hurting. Some have physical afflictions. Some have mental and emotional pain. Others simply are pulled by the stress and strain of life. Meet them where they are. So let them know that you've not abandoned them or forsaken them. Holy Spirit of God, do your work in this hour. Do it in my heart. Do it in our heart, that we might glorify you. And that we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this morning we're going to look at the first three verses. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to our hearts this morning. One of the hallmarks of Reformed theology, that theology which I hold, which our church holds, the theology that came out of the Great Reformation, has been its emphasis on a Christian world life view. As followers of Jesus Christ, we endeavor to see this world, to see ourselves in it, to see everything from God's perspective. In other words, we desire to think as Christ. Several years ago, Harry Blaymeyers, who is a student, or was a student of C.S. Lewis, wrote a book entitled The Christian Mind. And in this book, he makes this observation. The reason we have nothing to say to the contemporary situation is that we have not been thinking about the contemporary situation. We stopped thinking Christianly outside the scope of personal morals and personal spirituality. We got into the habit of stepping out of our Christian garments whenever we stepped mentally into the field of social and political life. He wrote that over 30 years ago. And the words are still true. We're almost like chameleons. When we come inside the building, we have a certain color and a certain mindset. When we go out of the building, we change colors and we change mindset. While we need, as a church, as a people, as a nation, to recapture a distinctively Christian mindset, when we look at the Corinthians, they needed to develop one. We got to recapture what most of us were taught and what the forefathers of our faith entrusted to us, but when we look at the Corinthians, they couldn't recapture it because they never had it. They had to develop a world life view. these believers needed to know how to think and live in a distinctively pagan culture. How do we live as Christians in this culture that's so vastly different? John Calvin wrote of their situation, "As those vices prevailed at Corinth, with which mercantile cities are wont to be particularly infested, luxury, pride, vanity, effeminacy, insatiable covetousness and ambition, so they had found their way even into the church itself. Purity of doctrine had already begun to decline, so that the main article of religion, the resurrection of the dead, was called into question. Yet amidst this great corruption in every department, they were satisfied with themselves, equally as though everything had been on the best possible footing." A more contemporary letter we could not study. The issues facing the church at Corinth appear to have been taken from the headlines of our morning paper. As we study this book, hopefully, by God's grace, we will learn just a bit more how to think Christianly, how to have a Christian worldwide view, how to think as Christ thinks on these important issues which confront us, just as they did the church in Corinth. So this morning, what I want us to do is to take a brief look at the background of the city and the book itself, and then to notice Paul's greeting. First, what's the background for this letter? If you know anything about your geography, you know that Corinth was strategically located some 40 miles west of Athens. It was the capital of Achaia. It was an important city. In fact, its importance was such that not only for military purposes, but also for commercial purposes, it was strategic. When you occupy such a position, you generally grow. By the time of Paul's second missionary journey, somewhere between 50 and 52 A.D., this city of Corinth had a population between 500,000 and 750,000 people. No small city. It was a very metropolitan area. It was a very cosmopolitan area. Because of the shipping and the military and everything that went through there, people from all parts of the empire came. People from all parts of the globe came. And many of them stayed. It was quite an eclectic city. It was incredibly wealthy. And being the kind of city it was, with its great military influence, the great influence of people coming from the trade, it was also a city renowned for its vices. In fact, such was the immorality of Corinth that Corinthian became an adjective used to describe a person or group of people who were utterly immoral. If you wanted to epitomize someone's or something's immorality, you would simply label it Corinthian. You could not go any lower. Now what about the church? If that city needed a church, it sure did. And God in His grace put a church there. The church was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. You go back and read Acts 18, you see that story. You see the account of his activities there and how the church grew. This church was comprised mostly of Gentiles. There were some Jews, but the great majority of people in the Corinthian church were Gentiles. Those Gentiles who had been phased out of that culture
and yet remains in that culture.
I don't know about you, but I feel an affinity with the Corinthians.
To be in it, but not of it. To be redeemed from it, and yet we are immersed in it. How then do we live distinctively Christian? That was the challenge that faced them. And what we see is Paul addressing the issues that arose as they sought to live as Christians in a pagan, the most pagan environment. But not a poor environment, a very wealthy, powerful environment. Now what about the letter itself? The letter, this first letter, was written from Ephesus around 56-57 A.D. Paul identifies himself and identifies the man Sosthenes. That's all he says. We're not sure who this is. Calvin believes that this was the synagogue ruler who had been beaten. And if you go back to Acts 18, you'll see that. We'll talk about that this evening. I think that's probably the case because Paul mentions him because this is the name that the Corinthians would identify with. Like if you write back to a group of people and you have someone from their number with you, you say, oh, by the way, so-and-so is here and says hello. Well, why don't you say everybody you know said hello? Because they don't know everybody you know. They just know this one. I think that's why Sosthenes is placed here, because he was a person familiar with that church, with whom they were familiar. Some contend that Sosthenes at this point was Paul's secretary. That for the purposes of this letter, he was the one who was writing it down and Paul gave it to him. Could be. The text doesn't say, so we cannot go further than the text. But all we know is this letter is from Paul, and he mentions Sosthenes. Clearly, the letter is to the church. The church of God located in Corinth. Now, you remember that letters were a way that people communicated. They didn't have a telephone. They couldn't send faxes. They didn't have email. So they sent letters. The letters were always written, except for what we call the general epistles, they were always written to a specific group for a specific purpose. But the principles were applied to the whole church. So what they would do is they would read these letters, sometimes copy them over, and then pass them on to the next church, to the next town. So they too could hear the word that was being given on these particular issues. While the church at Corinth was the recipient, it was also the church universal. This message is not just for church 2,000 years ago, it is for us today. Paul emphasizes the status of these believers. They were sanctified by Christ. Now, when you come out of a Corinthian culture and you begin to talk about holiness from God's perspective, they had to be sanctified. Just like us. They were wicked people. They were people of all kinds of backgrounds. People who had come from every kind of evil. But what had happened? They had been changed. They had been sanctified. They had been set apart for holiness. They had been called to be holy. Their calling now was to live holy lives. Called to be saints, set apart to be holy in the midst of an unholy people. He emphasizes that the Corinthians were part of God's church universal. The equality of Jews and Gentiles in the church is obviously emphasized because as you read this, you do not see a distinction. The Gentile believers were very cognizant of the attitudes of many Jewish believers to this. And Paul here, by just the wording of his greeting, makes clear that they are all equal. He makes no differentiation between Jew and Gentile, but the church at Corinth, sanctified and called, Jew and Gentile alike. And what you see there is the unity of the church universal. That gives you kind of a rough outline of what the church was like. into that setting, this letter would come from Paul, who had been intimately involved with these people. And as we study this epistle, you will see his heart. I believe he felt for the Corinthian church as he felt for no other church. He was their father in the faith. That's why some of the things that they did hurt him. Why some of the things they tolerated hurt him. Why some of the accusations they allowed to come broke his heart. As he was accused of all kinds of things. And who defended him? So we see a very intimate letter. A letter from the soul of the apostle. Because he feels this intimate bond with these people as of a parent and child. Now finally this morning, I want us to take a few minutes and look at his greeting. Notice that he greets the church with grace and peace. If you will flip through all Paul's epistles, I think you'll find that same thing. Grace and peace was a common greeting and salutation among believers. Obviously, it started with the apostles. Paul continues it. It was a greeting. Grace and peace to you. Grace from the Greek word charis, from which we get charismatic, means gift. What is grace? It is the gift of God. Grace is the unmerited favor. It's what we've been given, what we have received, not what we've earned or bought or deserved. Grace to you, that which you cannot have unless God gives. Grace and peace. Peace, obviously, from the Hebrew shalom. Not just peace, the absence of conflict, but peace. That presence of the Holy One, who Himself is peace. Praise and peace. And you see the unity of Greek and Hebrew thought, the oneness in the body of these concepts. Grace and peace. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. How? Look at the text. From God our Father. You didn't earn this. You didn't come to it because you came to my sermons and responded to them. You don't experience God's grace and peace because you went through some class and you got a certificate that says, now I'm initiated and I'm entitled to grace and peace. What's he saying? He's saying that grace and peace are of divine origin. They come from God. They cannot be given by man. They come from God alone. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God grants these favors to His children as the Father gives good things to His children. And that's the imagery that Paul wants these people to keep in their hearts. That you are the recipient of God's grace and peace. Not because you are more worthy, but because He is God. A God who is gracious. Who has called you to Himself. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul would write, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And it is futile. It is futile to speak of grace and peace. It is futile to speak of a Christian mindset unless we have become new creations in Christ Jesus. One of the problems that is rampant in the church today is that we are full of unbelievers who are striving to develop a Christian mindset. They take all the words and all the trappings and they pull it all together and say, this is what it is. But you see, as we're going to learn a little later, unless you have the Spirit of Christ in you, unless you've been born again and changed, you cannot have the mind of Christ. being a new creature in an old world is definitely a challenge. That was especially true for these Corinthian believers. They had been called out of paganism and immorality. How do we now live as followers of Jesus Christ when we are surrounded with unbelief and immorality? You see, these folks had changed. Their community had not. Is that not the same challenge that confronts us? We have changed. We who have been born again are different. Grace and peace have come to us. How then do we live when nothing else around us has changed?
I remember one of the things on the Emmaus walk, I took one in the fall and then spoke at another one. One of the things they always tell the pilgrims is, look, you have changed this weekend, but your wife hasn't. Your husband hasn't. Your children haven't. Your co-workers, your neighbors haven't. So be gracious and cut them some slack. They have a sin on the walk. They haven't encountered Christ as you have. Be patient and gracious with them. Now the boy, whoever put this thing together, knew exactly what they were doing. Because isn't that what happens to us even within the body? Some of us experience a spiritual high and we come off the mountaintop and we want to build booths and monuments. And we want everybody to come and join us. No. How do we live as followers of Jesus Christ distinctively? Distinctively Christian. Not culturally Christian. It's the great challenge of our time. To live in the throes of a dying culture. And I'm talking about the cultural folk religion of the South, which is Christianity. It is hard to be distinctively Christian in a culture that has all the trappings of the church and Christ. You would be amazed as pastor how many people I have encountered in my ministry that as long as I talk to them about the church, and about moralism, and about general things of the faith, they are there. But when you begin to talk about the person of Jesus Christ, they go blind. If you ask for a description, they can give one. If you ask for a reference, they can give one. But when you talk about that intimate personal relationship of knowing Him, walking with Him, being broken by Him, being lifted up by Him, hearing His voice, being convicted of sin by Him, they don't know what you're talking about. What I have preached and preached to you again and again, it is not knowing about Christ that makes one Christian. It is knowing Jesus Christ in the power of the new birth. That's what makes one a Christian. And here were Corinthians pulled out of a pagan culture who I'm convinced in a short time had seen a pseudo-Christian culture begin to emerge in the church. Because we're going to see all the evidence of it. How then do you live distinctively among those who call themselves Christians, as well as those who are pagan? It is a challenge that confronts each of us. How can we do it? Only by the power of the Holy Spirit who abides within us. You don't have the strength
you don't have the strength to keep yourself strong and right. It is Christ in you. And you must avail yourself of His grace. I'm convinced the church in America is so irrelevant. We don't trust God. We don't have to. It's inconvenient to trust Him. It defies our logic to trust Him. It makes us uncomfortable to trust Him. And the world sees it. As you talk about faith, but you live just like I do, trusting yourself, doing the best you can. How do we live as distinctively Christian people in a pseudo-Christian culture that is passing away, in a pagan culture that is increasing in its strength? Is that not the challenge that confronts us each and every day? Confronts us as we raise our children, as we encourage our grandchildren, as we seek to look to the future as the body of faith in this place. How can we be distinctively Christian? Not because we conclude that, but what does the Bible say about people who follow Jesus Christ? He'll tell you, as we study, you're going to be amazed. Following Christ demands faith. And years ago, the old acronym was taught to us, forsaking all, I trust Thee. You cannot forsake all unless you've been touched by grace. It's just not in us. The only way we can be people of faith is to be new creatures, born again in Jesus Christ, walking in the power of His Spirit. Otherwise, we will be like our neighbors around us, who are sincerely doing the best they can, but we'll find that was never good enough for God. Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? Accepting the challenge to forsake everything and trust Him, to allow the Holy Spirit to change the way you look at life in order that you may look at it as Christ looks at it. Say, oh yes, yes, I'm born again. How do you know? Is there any proof? Is there any evidence of a new birth? You see, I've gone to witness to people before. New folks move into a community and you go see them. Preacher, come see my neighbor, and you go see them. Oh, we were members of such and such a church, and da-da-da-da-da, and you have this nice stuff to see, and you do this. And then you say, well, what about your relationship with Christ? Well, I'm a member of such and such a church, and we go to it again. Say, yeah, I know that, and that's wonderful, but what about your relationship with Christ? What things has He been teaching you lately? What fruits of the Spirit have you seen developed in you? What things is He convicting you of? And all of a sudden, I was speaking a foreign language. Pastor, did you hear me? We're members of such and such churches. We plan to join the church. Don't worry about you joining the church. What about your relationship with Christ? And you realize they don't have a clue. And they're inoculated against the gospel. And unless the Spirit of God breaks down the wall, they will never hear. We're surrounded by folks like that. You may be a folk like that. Step one that we be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Then you experience His grace and peace. Then you can call on Him to develop in you a distinctively Christian world and life view, that you truly would have the mind of Christ, that you might live as His follower in this place. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to do just that. Help me to do just that. Because, Father, preachers can be deceived and deluded. They can deceive themselves. Preachers, above all, can say all kinds of good things that sound pious. They can be theologically correct. But if there is no life-giving spirit, if there has not been a new birth, then they are false prophets. Oh God, help us that we would be a people who long to live as new wine in old wineskins. Father, we pray that we would be instruments of Your grace and peace in this community and in our world.